Thanks for listening to the Suzy Larson Life podcast, available thanks to support from listeners like you. Welcome to Suzy Larson Live. Always so honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, think about this. Jesus came to save us. The enemy came to slay us. Jesus died to heal us. The enemy's intent is to continually steal from us. Jesus made us for community, and that's why the enemy works tirelessly to divide and isolate us. In fact, loneliness was a problem before the pandemic. It's now an epidemic. But there's an answer to our questions and a solution to our problems, and guess what? His name is Jesus. We're going to talk about Jesus today. My guest today says that many of us do not fully understand the possibility of genuine friendship with Jesus. Jared C. Wilson joins me today to talk about his book, Friendship with the Friend of Sinners, The Remarkable Possibility of Closeness with Christ. And I got to tell you, I choked up a few times as I worked my way through this book because Jesus is so near. He cares so deeply. He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And we're going to explore the kind of friend that he is today. We've got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. Quick announcement before I introduce my guest to you. If you want to start each day with a word of encouragement, beautiful images like memes that have a Bible verse and just a biblical thought delivered to your inbox, you can sign up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Start each day with a word of encouragement right from the Word of God, myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Jared C. Wilson is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and author in residence at Midwestern Seminary and Director of the Pastoral Training Center at Liberty Baptist Church in Kansas City, Missouri. He's the author of numerous books. He's the host of For the Church podcast, co-host of Christianity Today's The Art of Pastoring podcast. He speaks at numerous churches and conferences around the world. Jared, I think you and I talked a few years ago, but either way, welcome to the show.
I think we did too. Thanks so much for having me. It's good to be back.
Good to have you back. And we love to start every day talking the same topic, and it's just our personal intimate time with the Lord. So in your time with God these days, what's He been impressing upon your heart?
You know, that's a really interesting question, because what I've discovered in this latest season of life and ministry is how much my prayer life has deepened, having my kids, having left the nest. My wife and I are recently empty nesters, and I've been surprised by how much more I feel anxious or worry about them. And it makes sense that I would, but I just always thought when they're little, you know, you worry about they're going to be healthy. They're going to be, you know, strong. Are they going to do well in school, or, you know, all these sorts of things. But there's actually more things you can control when they're under your roof, you know. And then we sent we have two daughters. We've sent them both out. They live up in the Northeast. They live in Pennsylvania. We're in Kansas City, Missouri. So they're a long ways away. And even into young adulthood, and they're both doing great, but it's really deepened my sense of trust. I've had to remind myself that this is why we raise children in the Christian life, raise them up to send them out to be on mission and to be, you know, Jesus following adults of their own. And but it's been a test for me. It's been a test of my anxiety and all of those sorts of things. It's pushed me deeper into trusting in the Lord.
Yeah. All those opportunities are just that. They're opportunities, right? To either worry and fear or to trust and believe. And parenting is not for sissies. That is for sure. Wow. Well, you know, I'm an introvert and I love solitude. I always joke that I could be a monk. And whenever I say that around my husband, he goes, hello. I'm like, well, I'm not a monk. I'm just saying I could be one. But I love this from your book. There's so many quotable quotes. We're going to tweet quite a few of these. But this one, I got to read it and have you speak to it. You said, there's a good kind of solitude. solitude, the kind that's refreshing and renewing, the kind that allows a body to recharge and a mind to reset. There's a getting away from it all kind of aloneness that's healthy for a soul, normally drowning in busyness and overstimulation. And then there's a kind of solitude that brings with it an overwhelming feeling of desolation. It's a feeling of abandonment. You don't even have to be literally alone to feel it. You could be in a crowded room, a party, with your family, or even at church. No matter the circumstances, your heart is lonely. I found that so interesting that you talked about that in the book, that really loneliness, even I think according to the Surgeon General said, it's epidemic right now. People are feeling so isolated. Say more about that and just the distinction between these two.
Yeah, well, just on your final point, yes, there's been a lot of data over the last number of years that has related to what they're calling a public health crisis, particularly among middle-aged men, where they're making connections between friendlessness and loneliness to all sorts of, the erosion of all sorts of things, not just, social social fabric of different kinds. There was a famous book that came out a number of years ago called Bowling Alone, where a sociologist was basically using the bowling leagues are in decline. What once was a symbol of fraternity and social sort of interaction. But many people are bowling alone. And I think that extends to a lot of, outside the demographic, even of men, the social media and internet age. And then, of course, the pandemic, right? It's not like we needed any help feeling alone or isolated. Right. And then all of a sudden we all have to shut down for however long that was. Over in Japan, which is a very densely populated country, they've actually devoted governmental positions. I forget the exact title. I talk about this in the book as well, but there's a position where someone is in charge of, he's like the minister of loneliness or the minister of solitude or something like that, because they have recognized the connection between the epidemic of loneliness and suicide rates and all those sorts of things. So what I'm getting at with that quote is really to say, you don't even have to be alone to feel this kind of loneliness. And so introverts like me and you, we like spending time alone. And I think a lot of people should spend some time alone and on a regular basis, not just for their spiritual disciplines, right, to pray and to study, God's word, but just to kind of unplug and detach from, the busyness of life and those sorts of things. I, get alone time every day. And my wife, who is a raging extrovert, the total opposite of me in that regard, after 27 years, she's come to see like, this is really important. He needs to recharge. And I'm at my best with her and everybody else when I have time just to myself.
Indeed.
But the loneliness comes about, I think, the feeling of loneliness can come about even when you're, with other people, comes about when we don't feel known, when we don't feel heard, when we have, weights and pains and burdens that we don't think anyone understands or even will care about, if they can understand it. That's where loneliness really sort of, bleeds in, is this, and it connects to fear and anxiety and other things as well, right? That if they did know me, then they wouldn't want to know me because they would know the real me, and I can't have that happen. So we put up these sort of facades and, we put on the best version of ourselves because we think that's how people will accept us. And consequently, we could have lots of quote unquote friends and still feel very lonely because we don't feel known.
Hmm. When we come back, I want to talk about, just the first moment you realized that Jesus truly was a friend that stuck closer than a brother, when you had a sense of the kind of friend he really is. Talk about that on the other side, if you would, and just how that reality imprinted on your heart that he's so much more than a savior. He really, really is a friend. And what kind of friend is he? In fact, one of the things you said in the book is, in this day, we're discerning who our friends are and who they aren't. People we thought were our friends, because there's so much polarization, so much divisiveness. But Do you know what kind of friend Jesus is? We're talking with Jared C. Wilson about his book, Friendship with the Friend of Sinners, The Remarkable Possibility of Closeness with Christ. My hope and prayer is by the end of this program, you're more in love with Jesus than you were when you started today. I sure am. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. If you're a new listener, we want to officially welcome you with a free welcome pack gift. Request yours today at myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, talking to Jared C. Wilson today. His book is titled Friendship with the Friend of Sinners, The Remarkable Possibility of Closeness with Christ. Have you ever paused and pondered the reality of that idea, that Jesus made a way where there was no way, and you can have an intimate, thriving walk with him, and you can know him as he is, and his friendship, his faithfulness to you can change the way you show up in life, the narrative that you come up with every time you feel rejected. It changes everything. We've got a handful of copies to give away today. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. You know, I do this every day, Jared, and I've been doing radio for a long time, and I always appreciate authors who are honest and raw and real, because we all need Jesus. We all need his mercy. We need his kindness and compassion. And you talk in the book about a low point in your marriage where things were rough. And I think it was one of your darker days, you said. Talk about that as much as you feel like sharing, and then how Jesus met you in that place.
Sure. Yeah, I'd be glad to do that. It's actually that event, that circumstance is really kind of, as I look back, the epicenter of what my ministry life after and what my writing ministry and speaking and everything else has all kind of come from. This moment that I've come to call my moment of gospel wakefulness. And, you know, it was a period of time, it was about 20 years ago. We were about, you know, six, seven years into marriage. And I was out of ministry at the time, you know, which was the Lord's kindness. I was disqualified. I was not qualified because of my sin and didn't quite understand that. I had you know, problems with pornography primarily. And that had just really toxified my relationship with my wife. And it had also, you know, worked its way into just making me a miserable person. I think most folks who get involved with porn think it kind of stays in this sort of just the lust of the mind in a momentary, you know, instant, but it really begins to rewire things and really, you know, take, if you give it an inch, it will take a mile. And it did in my life, to the point where my marriage was broken, my spirit was broken. We were living like roommates in our home in Tennessee. And, you know, I was living in our guest bedroom, and I just, you know, I entered in a period of depression. I was repentant at that time of my sin, but it didn't fix, you know, the things in our relationship. My wife was just still so hurt and still, yeah, just really broken over what I had done. So it took a long time of my walking in repentance, about a year of being a changed person, that she began to see that and began to change her heart towards me as well. But it was in the midst of all of that where I just wanted to check out. I was having suicidal thoughts. I was, you know, every day kind of riding waves of either just emotional numbness where I didn't feel anything, or very hypersensitive sort of, you know, I just reacted to everything. And even little things were just, you know, putting me in the corner weeping, you know, literally crying over spilled milk kind of thing, because it just was like, you're just so raw and so over things. And I just every night would cry into the carpet and beg God to give me a reason to live. Of course, I was begging him to do something in my life and in our marriage, to just fix me, to fix something, to, you know, to make us whole again. And one night, while I was praying the same way I'd always prayed and was just, you know, begging him to do something, I didn't know what, something happened supernatural that I can't explain other than the Spirit of God. I'm not a charismatic Christian, but the Lord spoke to my heart in a very real way. And it was like sunlight was shining into this darkened room. And I heard words in my heart, not an audible voice, but just, the Spirit reminding me of something I had heard countless times growing up in church and that I had believed, but didn't realize was for me even as a believer. And it was basically the words of the gospel. And I heard them as if for the first time. And it changed everything for me. I can't explain it any other way. It was as if at my lowest, at the end of my rope, when I knew more than I'd ever known that I was unclean and unworthy and an utter mess, an utter dirt bag, Jesus came and sat down next to me and put his arm around me. And in the words of the approval of the gospel, I discovered then that the good news is for Christians, not just for lost people. I knew it was for lost people, but I didn't know it was for me as a Christian. I thought somehow my job is to keep God happy or to make sure he's, that I'm earning his satisfaction or pleasing him in some way. That's just how I thought the Christian life was. And at my least approvable, I was reminded, told that he approved of me in Christ. And it turned my life upside down.
Wow. I'm going to read this excerpt. He said, "I couldn't pretend I had it all together. I couldn't fool others. I couldn't fool myself. My true self had emerged, and he was a huge stinking mess. To my surprise, my friend Jesus didn't pull away. Instead, believe it or not, he got closer. In my deepest, most despondent loneliness, I found a deeper friendship with Jesus. I learned that the power of the gospel is available even to sinful Christians who should know better. I'm still a terrible friend of Jesus, but he's still the truest friend to me." That's what choked me up. Talk about how that revelation started to impact the way you walked with him in the days that followed.
Well, when I say it changed everything and revolutionized my life, I really mean it, because, I had grown up going to church. I believed that I was a believer at that time and had been a Christian since I was a child. And yet I can't pin the blame on anybody. I do think the discipleship cultures of the churches I grew up in contributed to this, but I didn't really need the help of being kind of a neurotic and insecure and self-conscious person. And so I always thought that somehow or felt that I was in the kingdom, yes, by the work that Jesus had done for me on the cross and out of the tomb. But now it was my job to kind of keep God happy. I had exploited some kind of loophole, that the gospel was some sort of loophole, that if he could do over again, he would do it another way, because it meant that I got to be included and I got to be involved. And, my experience of the Christian life was just always racked with a lack of assurance, all kinds of anxiety. I just believe I had to keep God happy. And in some ways, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, I think it is, he says something like, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" The idea is, you got into this thing by the grace of God, but you're going to stay in this thing by your works, by your religious performance. And I sort of believed, yes, that's what was keeping me in. And so from that moment on, however, I still want to obey God and follow Jesus and all of those sorts of things. And yet I was liberated to enjoy God now in a way that I hadn't before, and to eagerly go to him even when I've really messed up, even when I feel utterly sinful. I can actually run to him and not kind of drag myself to him, because he's not reluctant in receiving me. He's more eager to forgive me than I am even to sin, which, I mean, is pretty eager.
Yeah, wow.
I'm pretty eager to sin, and yet his eagerness to welcome me and receive me is greater still.
Isn't that just scandalous when you think about it? I mean, truly, we're so averse to grace, and we're so averse to to Jesus paid it all to him I owe, that we want to play a part. We want to earn, you know, and it was in a Dallas Willard who said, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. Like there is something to be said about us engaging with God. But the more that I ponder that, the idea that love came down, that he loved us first, that he keeps loving us first, that it all originated in his heart first, the more it makes me just stupefied. I don't even know what to say when I think of the way that he loves us. And Jared, that he sends us mercies in the morning before we've had a chance to even blow it. Like he's so committed to getting us safely home. We can't even fathom how committed to us he is, you know?
We can't. And, you know, Paul prays at some point that with the Spirit's help, we would somehow come to know the height and the length and the breadth and the depth, because I think he's hinting at just how expansive, how big, overwhelming the love of God is. And it makes sense that we would never, you know, even as long as we might live, we're never really even scratching the surface when you think about just that our God is eternal and that we're going to have eternity to enjoy his love as well.
Just got a couple minutes before our break at the bottom of the hour, but what do you say to the person listening today who says, I want that? I want that kind of friendship. I'm saved. I have a saving knowledge. I've trusted Christ for my salvation, but I don't enjoy that friendship or the intimacy or the sense of his nearness. What would you say?
Yeah, you know, I'm convinced that most of us spend most of our time in a relationship with the idea of Jesus rather than the person of Jesus. And the good news is our love, you know, by him, his love for us is not contingent on our being very well put together or even getting this whole personal relationship with Jesus stuff, you know, totally figured out. If we are Christians, if, you know, even if our faith is weak or little, if it's true faith, we are united to him by that faith. We are hidden with Christ in God, as Paul says in Colossians. If that's true, then that means he's always close to us, no matter how we feel, even if we don't feel close to him, when we struggle with our quiet time, when we struggle with, you know, our preferences butting up against our experience of church and all the sorts of things that kind of sometimes make us feel rough around the edges spiritually. In all of those circumstances, he is still beside us. He is still smiling over us. It astounded me the day a friend said to me, you know, Jared, God's never disappointed with you. And I just thought, well, that just sounds like heresy. And it kind of rubs me the wrong way to think that. But I want to dwell on that because of the cross and because of the resurrection, I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And one reason God's never, you know, disappointed in me is because he's never surprised by me. He right. knows exactly what kind of person I am. Mm-hmm. You know, there's never a moment I mess up that he goes, I had no idea you were like this.
Did not see that coming. Right. Wow. I've heard someone say, God is not disillusioned with you. He never had any illusions about you in the first place.
And, there you go.
Oh, the love of God. We're talking to Jared C. Wilson about the kind of friend Jesus is. When we come back, we'll talk about the kind of friend that Jesus is. More in a moment. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live. My guest today is Jared C. Wilson, author of the book, Friendship with the Friend of Sinners, The Remarkable Possibility of Closeness with Christ. And if you listen long enough, you know I've brought up this story many times in Scripture because I can't get away from it. Because when I follow Jesus around the Gospels, I notice that he's very impacted by faith and unbelief. You know, that's what made him stop in his path. He marveled at unbelief and he marveled at faith. So when the disciples came back and said, Lord, the demons obey us, I always thought he would say, see, this faith stuff, I told you. But he didn't. He said, don't marvel that the demons obey you. Marvel that your name is written in the book of life. And I remember the day reading that in a way where it thundered off the page, and I realized it's the most expensive miracle. I mean, and it's the gift that keeps on giving, because it's not just eternal security, which if it were, that would be everything, but it isn't. It is fellowship. It's friendship. I feel like he's re-saving us every day. You know, he's healing us in deeper ways, leading us on a path of redemption, taking our story and working it out in a way for his glory, for our good. It is absolutely staggering to think that the God of heaven, who breathed the stars, knows your name, knows about every hair on your head, every detail of your life, and he cares about all of it. Aren't you just blown away by that? Well, here's another excerpt from Jared C. Wilson's book, Friendship with a Friend of Sinners. Listen to this. He says, "This is the kind of friend Jesus is. There's none truer. No friend was born for adversity like him. Despite our petty compromises, despite our misplaced passions, despite our frequent lapses into idolatry and our constant trading in of our commitment to him for interests in a million different things nowhere close to worthy of his name, he doesn't call us servants. He calls us friends." Say more about that, Jared.
You know, it was several years ago that the seed of this book was sort of planted. A friend reminded me of the passage from Exodus chapter 33, where it says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face like one would a friend." Mm. And something in that, just like a grappling hook, grabbed hold of my heart. What did it mean? You know, I mean, I was asking questions. It got my curiosity. What does it mean? He spoke to him face to face like one would a friend. You know, you can't see the glory of God and live. So what would this mean, that he could see God? And I didn't know if it meant that this was like a Christophany, that there was like a pre-incarnate appearing of the Son of God who would visit Moses, or if it's just a figure of speech. Some of my scholar, you know, friends now will say it's just a figure of speech that refers to the intimacy and the closeness. But it just made me think, I want that. I want to talk to God every day, you know, face to face like one would a friend. And I draw a line from that to John 15:15, which is what I open the book with, where Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends." He says, I don't call you servants because servants don't know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends because I'm revealing to you everything from my Father. And those two ideas, just the idea that Jesus' disposition towards us is, yes, he is our master. Yes, he is God. He is our Lord. We're to follow him. We're to obey him. We're to submit to him. And yet his disposition towards his disciples is not master to slave or employer to employee. It is as a friend, or even in Hebrews, where we're told he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. That astounds me, because he ought to be ashamed of us. Mm-hmm. and yet he's not. And it doesn't just say he's not ashamed to call us his followers, or he's not ashamed to call us his subjects. Those things are true. We are his followers and we are subjects in his kingdom, but he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. That just, I think, says mm-hmm. something really important about how he relates to us, and the tenderness, the openness, the relationality that we can have with him, the possibility that we can actually meet with him and be friends with him as a real person who loves us and wants to meet with us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Amazing. I often say, you're never going to catch him rolling his eyes and breathing a heavy sigh. Like,
that's right.
Like, you know, why can't you? You know, we do that to ourselves. We might even do it with each other. But to think of, like you talked about in your story, in that lowest point, I mean, I could cry when I think that Jesus met you, not shunning, not shaming, inviting you. You know, the woman caught in the act of adultery, and who knows what kind of setup that was, but that he would have the wisdom to handle that the way that he did. And as you said, he's not like winking at sin or saying sin doesn't matter, but he made provision for that. But he wants the soul and the heart of the person to know, you're someone worth dying for. And that's why I brought up that story about marvel that your name is written in the book of life. Don't you feel like staying in awe of who Jesus is and what he did is really what keeps us grounded in such a stormy, storm-tossed sea. And even in Western celebrity Christianity, which I detest so much, but it's like what keeps you grounded is the fact that your name is written in the book of life through no, you know, achievement of your own. It's what Jesus did for you. I just, that leaves me speechless.
You know, the passage that you brought up about, you know, don't marvel about casting out demons. I think it's somewhat connected to in Matthew 7, which in my mind is the scariest passage to me in scripture, where Jesus says, many will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do X, Y, Z in your name? And one of those things is cast out demons.
Cast out demons, yeah. Today?
Yeah. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. That scares me because it rattles my sense of self-righteousness that I'm, you know, my inclusion with Jesus or my friendship with him is based on what I can do for him or what I can do in his name. You know, my religiosity, my efforts. But it also raises the question, okay, well, how do you get into the kingdom? How do you not get cast aside and told to depart? And he says, I never knew you. And so the answer is not that we get in based on our performance or production. We get in based on knowing Jesus, him knowing us, which is startling and very comforting at the same time.
Amen. Wow. Make the distinction, if you would, between servant spirituality and friendship spirituality, or another way to say that is a servant mentality and a friend mentality.
Yeah, it's along the same lines as I was just sharing. There is a way we relate to Jesus, or that we think that he relates to us, which is characterized by the kind of servant master spirituality. And I'm, you know, try to be careful in the book to say he is our master, we are his servant.
Exactly.
You know, that language is biblical. Paul, you know, refers to himself as a bond servant of Christ, or in some translations, a slave to Christ. And so that is true. You know, we obey him. He's, you know, not just our rabbi and our teacher. He is our king and he is God. So he is to be submitted to. And yet, taking him at his own word that he calls us friends, I think the difference in our discipleship, you know, approach to discipleship and just our approach to spirituality, a servant spirituality is really characterized by our doing things for Jesus in order to earn something from him. And so much of our life is built this way. It only, you know, is natural that it would come out this way in our spiritual life as well. You know, I have to perform a certain way to get paid, you know, at my job. I have to perform a certain way if I want to be recognized or receive a raise or a promotion at my job. When I'm in school, I have to perform a certain way to get good grades. You know, our whole life is really built around that. So that bleeds into our understanding of God, where we think I've got to do big things for God, or just, you know, keep all of these sort of plates spinning, for him to accept me and receive me and spend time with me. Where a friendship spirituality says, you know, I might have, I might have been a terrible friend to Jesus, you know, these last few weeks. but he's the kind of friend where I don't have to drag myself. I can go to him and he's not going to, you know, as you said, he's not going to sigh. He's not going to grumble. He's not going to roll his eyes. He's ready to open that door. And in fact, he's running out into the yard to grab us before we can even ring the doorbell. That's the kind of friend that we have. And if we had that mentality, ironically, I think it makes us more eager to spend time with him and even to do things, quote unquote, for him.
Exactly. You know, as you're talking, I'm thinking about like I had a 60th birthday party for my hubby this summer, and we did hire a caterer and just to help us with some of the food, because I couldn't make food for 60 people. I don't have that capacity. I'm not apologizing. I just don't. But I will tell you, some of my sisters-in-law and a couple of friends had their hands in my sink and the suds, and they were, you know, they're intimate, close to me. So they jumped in and they were serving because they loved me. You know, a caterer did a great job. We were paying them But the close ones, you know, were there because they love me and they were stepping in as intimate friends. And I feel like, as you said, it doesn't mean we don't serve, but we serve because of proximity, because of intimacy, because of love, because that's what we do for each other. And I think that's such a different idea, you know, than, as you say, serving to earn and to perform and all of that. So, you know, I just released a book a couple weeks ago called Closer Than Your Next Breath. And so I loved that you had a chapter titled Nearer Than Your Next Breath. But talk about that again, for those who maybe have a hard time even sensing Jesus' nearness, talk about the idea that he's nearer than your next breath.
Yeah, well, this is where, you know, having a good, sound, you know, theology and a connection to the, you know, to biblical doctrine of closeness with Christ is really important, because so often we base our sense of his closeness on our feelings of closeness. Yeah. You know, we use language like, you know, I'm really far from God right now, or, you know, I feel like he's being silent with me right now. And, you know, as metaphors, as figures of speech, we all know what that means. You know, it just means that spiritually we're not doing all that well, or we're struggling with a sense of, you know, discouragement or those sorts of things. You know, we feel, you know, hypersensitive, you know, to things. But biblically speaking, if we are believers, if we put our faith in Christ, we are spiritually united to him. We have what the theologians call union with Christ, mystical union with Christ. Again, Paul talks about this in Colossians, but every time you see the phrase in the New Testament, in him or in Christ, it is tied to this idea that we are inextricable from Jesus himself. And so because we have union with Christ, we can have communion with Christ. We can relate to him at any given moment, whether we feel he is close or not. The reality is, because of the Spirit's indwelling of every believer, he's closer than our skin, you know, not just our next breath. He's closer to me than my vital organs are close to me. You know, he is in my soul, and I am in him. And because of that, then, you know, when I pray, he's not far away from me trying to like bend down from heaven. You know, what's that? What, you know, what'd you say? Or he hears me even before I speak the words. The closeness of Christ is, I think, what helps us experience a closeness with Christ, right? So, I mean, theologically understanding that he is close no matter what. He'll never leave us or forsake us. No one can snatch us out of his hand. Realizing that, I think, can really, really help us with that, you know, the spiritual quality of experiencing closeness with him.
So you go to break. I want to read this. Jared writes this. There's no friend closer than Jesus. As we follow him, he never strides too far ahead, never dodges or ditches us. If we are weary, he slows. If we pull up lame, he stops. If we wander, he circles back. He won't let us be lost. I remember one of my boys when they were in high school, and one of the popular guys in the group decided to turn on him and got everybody else to turn against him too. It broke his heart because he's such a loyal golden retriever type of personality that he actually got an ulcer over it. His heart was so broken. And they were at some church youth group camp, and he called, couldn't find his group of friends. And it's he's walking around the bend of this kind of curvy hallway. That friend with his posse were coming around the bend. They see my son and they turn around and they run the other way. And, it, you know, that still affects them today. It still affects them today. And when if something like that has happened to you under the guise of Christianity or in a church setting where pettiness, gossip, you know, tribalism and all those things, I want you to hear this again from Jared. There's no friend closer than Jesus. As we follow him, he never strides too far ahead. He never dodges or ditches us. If we're weary, he slows. If we pull up lame, he stops. If we wander, he circles back. He won't let us be lost. Chokes me right up. We'll be back in a minute. If you listen to me often enough, you know I believe in the power of prayer. The Bible says the prayer of the righteous accomplishes great and powerful things. I am passionate about prayer, and we all need it. and we would love to pray for you. The Faith Radio team, we're serious about prayer, and we pray for specific listener requests every single week. So if you have a request, if you're walking through a difficult time, you can share your prayer request with us anonymously and securely on our website at myfaithradio.com. Hope you're having a fantastic day. We're sure having a great day here. A great conversation today with Jared C. Wilson about his book, Friendship with the Friend of Sinners, the remarkable possibility of closeness with Christ. And my prayer was by the end of the hour, you would feel just nudged closer and more in awe of the kind of friend that Jesus is. Got a handful of copies of Jared's book to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. And Jared, I want to talk about some of the ways that Jesus is a friend to us that you outline in the book. Jesus, the comforting friend, the unhurried friend. I'm going to read through this list and we'll just take a few as with the time we have left. The loyal friend, the honest friend, the generous friend, the available friend, the saving friend. So let's start with the comforting friend.
Yeah, you know, the title of that chapter is On the Unsucking of Your Gut. because maybe I could have titled it something about, you know, the on the letting down of your hair or something like that. I think most of us in our lives, we're used to sort of putting forth an image of us. Certainly in the internet age, you know, we have kind of the avatar sort of sensibility. I'm putting forth this version of myself that I think will be impressive to others, that I think will be maybe intimidating to others, but it's a false version of me. And it gets really tough having to live in such a way to keep up that facade. And the sad thing is, even in church life, most of us, we sort of send our religious avatars to church. We put on the church version of ourselves when we go. And, consequently, we often don't feel known by other people. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book Life Together talks about not knowing each other as sinners at church. We know each other as religious people.
Wow.
But the sinner in us is the real us. Well, Jesus is the kind of friend that first of all, we can't impress him. Mm-hmm. As good as we can try and even as religious as we can be, there's not anything about us that Jesus is going to look at it and go, wow, that's really, blown me away. Instead, he's the kind of friend who we don't have to do that with. We can be ourselves. So I talk about unsucking your gut. It's just in the sense of like, I don't have to, as a chubby guy, wear my sport coat so people won't think, I'll hide and I'll be a little thinner than I really am. I think I'm fooling everybody with that approach to fashion. With Jesus, I don't have to do that. And he doesn't care. Mm. He's the kind of friend who comes near and you can be yourself with. In fact, as astounding as it sounds, it's only our real self that he actually loves. He doesn't love all the false versions of ourselves. He only loves the real us, even the sinful us. As difficult as it is to believe, that's the heart of Christianity, that God loves sinners. He doesn't love our sin, of course, and he doesn't want us to stay there, but he loves us as we are. That's where the comfort of the comforting friend comes in.
It's amazing. And also, I imagine he aches when he sees us operating in a false identity, an avatar or some kind of projection of trying to be something that we're not. That must break his heart because he sees us as we are. And that's where the healing happens, is when we stay in step with who we are, be where we are, and let Jesus meet us there. Okay, how about this one? Jesus, the unhurried friend.
We live in a hurry sick culture. We live hurry sick lives. Even in the illusion of us doing nothing, even when we're, being lazy or what have you, we still often feel very anxious because of the sorts of things we put into our brain. I'm convinced, in the internet and social media and all of that makes us busy-minded people and hurry-sick people, even if we're just sitting there for hours at a time. The dopamine rush of the constant stream of things. And Jesus is the kind of friend who will just sit with us. He's not checking his watch when he's with us. He's not moving on to the next thing. He's not looking for us to entertain him or keep him busy or keep him satisfied, or he's going to move on to somebody else. He's the kind of friend, some of our best friends, right, Susie, are the kind of people that, like, we don't necessarily have to be in deep conversation with, we can be in the car driving and, that we're close, I'm close with somebody when we can go an hour or so without saying anything and mm-hmm. it doesn't feel awkward or weird. And, the best friends that I have in my life, that I've, had the longest are a group of guys that, are mainly in the Houston area. So we don't live near each other, but we get together once a year when I'm in town and we hang out all night. And it just, we pick up right where we left off. There's no awkwardness. And we're content to just sit there and talk about whatever. That's the kind of friend Jesus is, only more so. He's willing to meet with you. He's never looking over your shoulder for somebody more important or more impressive. He's truly an unhurried friend.
Beautiful. Jesus, the loyal friend.
Well, he's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, right? I mean, Jesus says to his disciples that there's no greater love than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. And this is exactly what he did for us. There's no greater proof, not just of his love, but of his loyalty, that while he's in the garden agonizing about what he's about to do, sweating blood, his friends are sleeping. They're napping. And if at any moment, Jesus could have weighed all of their disloyalty and misunderstanding and, just their ragamuffin existence. He could have weighed all of that and said, you guys, you just don't deserve this. You don't stick by me. He knows Peter's going to deny him. He knows Judas is going to betray him. And knowing all of that, he goes to the cross, maintains his end of the covenant, that the covenant would be maintained. And we receive the riches of that grace. Every day we cheat on Jesus in some ways, big, in a lot of ways, little. Every sin we commit is a committing of spiritual adultery. And yet Jesus never says, I've had it up to here. Like you have reached your limit. He's with us, every day. No one is more loyal than Jesus.
Hallelujah. Jesus, the honest friend.
Well, he'll always tell us the truth.
That's right.
Which sometimes can be very uncomfortable. What I love about Jesus is he will always shoot me straight. When I think about my friendships with other people, the ones that I've come to really value are the ones where someone is willing to tell me the uncomfortable truth. I know that they're a friend, even if I don't like it at the time, and even if I get mad at them. I come to appreciate, I know that they're a friend because they're willing to risk the friendship to tell me something that they, believe I need to know. I need to repent of something. I need to be aware of something. I'm completely unaware of something that they think, that I need to address in my life. And they do it in love. Those are the best kind of friends. Well, Jesus sees everything and he knows everything about us. So when we're convicted by things we read in the scriptures that really just speak into our heart, when the Spirit of Christ through our pastor on Sunday morning is preaching on something that, man, it's like he's reading our mail, we need to not begrudge that. And we need to be grateful for it, because it means that Jesus, unlike everybody else in the world, isn't going to be trying to puff us up or pitch us something or market something to us. He's always willing to tell us the truth, knowing that it's the truth that will set us free.
I think I know the answer to this, but what do you know about God now that you didn't know as well 5-10 years ago?
Well, I think it's along the lines of this, this blossoming from my own devotional life. Like I said, it was a friend who, kind of a mentor to me, who, you know, pointed out Exodus 33. I think it's verse 11. I don't have it in front of me, but where the Lord is speaking to Moses. What I know now is not really anything new.
We got about 15 seconds. Keep going. I'm so sorry.
It's a refreshing. It's a renewing. Yeah. That God is so close, and he's not mad at me.
That's beautiful. Jared, thank you. What a great conversation. And friends, I pray you found some encouragement here today. I sure did. Stay in awe. We've got much to be in awe about. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to Suzy Larson Live. Podcasts like mine are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes and give now.